Father, we are here to worship. Father, we are here because of you. Lord, we are here to proclaim your goodness and your glory back to you and to each other. Each one of us was in a world of darkness, of lies, of hatred. We couldn't even see it for what it truly was, but you called your children into your glorious light to walk in the truth and to be living expressions of your love. Thank you for that privilege and blessing. We truly do just want you. Our hearts may not feel it and our minds may not understand it, but you are what our spirits are really hungering for. We want to fade away until only you remain and we show you to the world around us. Would you use your word this morning to show us how to love like you do, to give of ourselves even to the undeserving. Lord, make us known as people who have received and people who overflow with your love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, you are invited to our children's this time. Yesterday, one of the teens of our church let me know that I had the opportunity to use that almost worn-out joke of, hey, I haven't seen you all since last year. Reality is, I reminded them, I can use the much more rare joke, I haven't seen you guys since last decade. But then the smarty pants go, yeah, decade doesn't start until 2021. So, as Sarah said, I do want to encourage us. This is a time of reflection, usually. We're beginning a new year. And yes, the vision joke of everything being 2020, that's going to come out. We actually even discussed that in Sunday school a little bit. But as you're examining your vision of yourself, I have a question for you. How's your love life? I'm not talking about the intimacy with your spouse or your dating. I'm asking, in your life, in the area of love, how are we doing? In reality, I think pretty much most, if not all of us, would say there's definitely room for improvement. Because sometimes we do seek holiness and we seek purity and we seek, you know, what do we need to be doing and what do we need to be believing that is right? And I'll be honest, I come from a hyper-fundamentalist background where we had to have the exact right belief. And if you didn't have the exact right belief, there's the door. I'm not saying all the people in my church were that way, but it happened. And it happened at the expense of loving one another. Yes, we all need to have proper doctrine. We do need to be people of the truth. But we also need to be people who not only know, but also show love. So as we look at the news this past week, there was a tragedy, the church shooting in Texas. And I heard something that enraged me. Somebody had the audacity to say, well, that man got what he deserved. That's a human being. Even if the man was insane, even if the man was filled with hate, and yes, he definitely should not have pulled a gun in church and tried to kill people, and yes, where is the Christian love with that? If you would, we're going to open up back again to 1 John. We're stepping back into this. We're going to be in chapter 3, verses 11, 13, and the text is going to be on the screen for you. We're going through this book that has some of the questions to life's biggest some of the answers to life's biggest questions. And a lot of times we look at this world and there's a lot of things we can't know, like we can't know what love truly is. Is it a feeling? Is it a sentiment? Is it an affection? Well, there are some things that we can know for certain, particularly, are we loving? John had just taught, last time we were in this book, on how we can know a person's origin. If they do what is godly, they are from God. But if they act like the devil, well, they're from his family. And at the very end of that passage, John made a statement that whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. We're going to unpack that statement today. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. So we're going to be starting off in verse 11 where he says, "For this message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." This is the message you've had from the beginning. He's saying, I'm not coming up with something novel here. This is not some great big new idea. This is not something that just birthed in my thinking. So these people that are separating from you, because remember, that's what's going on in the church that John is writing to. People are separating from that church saying, we have this new revelation from God. We have this new information. We have this secret knowledge. And John is saying, no, what we are about isn't new. What we are about, we have heard from the beginning. This is not the first time John has talked about love. And in fact, in chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, he said, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." So this is not the first time John has brought this up. And in fact, John deals with some of the same themes over and over again in the book. And instead of just, you know, randomly spouting off different ideas, he takes us deeper into the thought each time. He's bringing up a command, actually, that goes back farther than his book as well. Because Jesus left his disciples with one command: love one another. They had this message from the beginning, from the time that Christ had been presented to them. See, anyone who is a follower of Jesus has received this same command, this same pattern to follow, to love one another. And when it comes to the matter of love, there really are four possible levels of relationships, so to speak, that John is going to walk us through in these verses. The first, the lowest level of love, murder. The second level, hatred. Third level, indifference. And the last level, true Christian love. The first two are completely incompatible with the Christian command to love one another. The third one is less than Christian. The fourth one is the only one that is compatible with a life that is following Jesus Christ. John goes on to show us the first and lowest level of relationship, murder, in verse 12. He says, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." You remember the story of Cain and Abel? If not, that's fine. Here's a brief refresher. Cain and Abel were the children of the first people, Adam and Eve. They were the two sons. And at one point, God says, "Cain and Abel, bring to me an offering, a sacrifice." Cain was a gardener, so he brings a sacrifice of fruits and veggies. And Abel brings a sacrifice of meat, because he was a keeper of the flock. You know, it's the difference between a good Thanksgiving meal and a bad one, how much veggies are included. God looks at Cain's sacrifice of veggies and says, "No, that's not what I asked for." He looks at Abel's sacrifice of a life substitute sacrifice, and he also looks at their heart. Because Cain was doing this kind of as a religious thing. Okay, God wants something, here's something. Whereas this verse tells us that Abel was doing it righteously. He was doing it with a right heart. And God says, "I reject Cain's sacrifice, but I accept Abel's sacrifice." And out of anger, Cain allowed that anger to sit and stew, and it became bitterness, and that bitterness became jealousy, and that jealousy turned to hatred, and that hatred became murder of his own brother. The first recorded murder in history is Cain and Abel, one generation after sin walks into this world. And Cain murdered his brother. Why? Because he was jealous. Cain had been doing what was evil, and his brother had been doing what was right. John's point is not that Cain became a son of the devil because he murdered. It's because he already belonged to sin that he murdered. It's that he already was living in it and allowing it to live in him. John wanted his readers to understand the terrible results of refusing to love one another. Lack of love leads to anger, jealousy, bitterness, hatred, and eventually, if we let it go far enough, murder. We don't see Cain-like tendencies in people today, do we? We never see jealousy provoking us to harm and hurt each other, right? Or maybe we have seen it, even in our own heart. We see the warmth of love cooling by envy and tension in the family of God. Cain's jealousy led to profound hatred, and hatred led to murder. Are we jealous over those who are doing good and seem to be blessed for it? Too often, jealousy occurs over who's chosen for music ministry, whose classes are more popular, who gets selected for certain committees. That's not just here at Grace. That's anywhere in Christianity. That is this level of relationship. Murder. When we want harm on the other person. It's a level on which Satan himself exists because he has been a murderer since the beginning of his fallen career. That's what John 8:44 tells us. How horrible is that to think that you live in the same realm as Satan, that you would want to harm others? We were in the middle of Algonquin Provincial Park. We were 70 miles from the nearest form of anything even resembling civilization. So it is absolutely quiet and still. We are in our tents on a wilderness trip, enjoying that silent night's sleep until about 2 o'clock in the morning. That's when I heard Tim Reen scream like a little girl and start punching me in the middle of the night. And I'm wondering, what in the world is going on? And all of us wake up, not just in our tent, in all the tents around us, they are screaming. And finally, we realize what's going on. There was a mouse in Tim's sleeping bag. And man, did he get out of there as fast as he possibly could. We unzip the door to the tent. The mouse jumps onto my sleeping bag. It is now on top of my chest, so I can't move at this point. Somebody bats him off my chest, out the door, and we have no clue where he went after this. But that was over a mouse. We are willing to get that crazy about getting away from something that is just a mouse. And by the way, we are invading his home. Folks, when we feel this way about each other, we are in the same tent as Satan. Far worse than a mouse. Because that mouse, worst case scenario, might nibble you. Satan can destroy your soul. Take it seriously. If those far from God could only see, they would realize that you're living in a low level of murder and lies surrounded by that old serpent Satan and his demonic armies when we hate each other. So instead of being like Cain, we need the self-sacrificing love of Jesus Christ that he brings out later on in this passage. But that selfish mentality that drove Cain to murder is not uncommon. So it shouldn't surprise us when the world hates us. What are we driven by most of the time? in our careers, in our associations, perhaps even in our church reaction, or our church interaction. Jealousy. What we want, what we desire from each other. We see it in the world around us. We shouldn't be shocked when the world hates us, by the way. Whether it's because we make them uncomfortable, because we're living for God and they're not, and they sense that difference, or we remind them that Judgment Day is actually coming, when everything that we have done is laid before God, and He gets to say, enter into my peace, or depart from me. I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. That makes them uncomfortable. And they would lash out. And by the way, there are forces in this world that are dead set against God. Why would they not hate us if we're living for Him? Don't be surprised when you are hated by the world. But this passage tells us that it's okay to be hated. It's good to be hated by the right people for the right reason. It is good to be hated. And we are so afraid to be hated. But the fact is that Jesus told us the world is going to hate us because it hated Him. How often have we heard Christians being hated by the world? Let's just say within our borders. We hear about it happening over in other countries. What about here? Could it be that we're afraid to be hated? That we have made that what we're coveting? So we keep back the love of Christ in our life because we're afraid to be hated? Maybe we're not doing something right. Look, this verse tells you it is okay to be hated as long as it's for the right reasons by the right people. But in the church, within the family of Christ, within those who claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, it should be different. When people around us, they should see and hear an identifying feature of love for each other with Christians. That should be what identifies us. In fact, John goes on to say in verse 14, we know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Look, we operate in one of two spheres, John says here. The sphere of life and death. We are acting as a resident of either the realm of death, darkness, sin, and lies, or we are acting in the realm of life, light, truth, and righteousness. There's no middle ground between those two. And John is giving us the evidence so that we know which one we're operating out of. Do you love other Christians? That's the evidence of our crossing from spiritual life into spiritual death. Are we loving others, or are we living like Cain in envious strife with each other? Look, I understand. It might not be as strong, as passionate, as powerful, as expressed as we would want it to be. But as St. Augustine said, let each go to his own heart. If he find there love to the brethren, let him feel assured that he has passed from death unto life. Let him not mind that his glory is only hidden. When the Lord shall come, then shall he appear in glory, for he has vital energy. But it is still winter time. The root has vigor, but the branches are, as it were, dry. Within there is marrow, which is vigorous. Within are leaves, within fruits, but they must wait for summer. The love is there. If you are a follower of Christ, it must be. You might be very poor at expressing it. That just might mean this is your autumn, your winter. Summer's coming. Don't just believe what you see out the window. That's not forever. It might feel like it, but it's not. There's a sunshine behind all those gray clouds. And when that comes, when Christ comes, then it will be made very apparent and clear. But God doesn't just look at our actions and expressions. He is concerned about our hearts as well. That's what he dives into in verse 15. He says something that really is unsettling. He says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abounding in him." John now walks us from the first level, the lowest level of love, to the second level, hatred. At this point, you're probably saying, "Look, I've never murdered anybody, so I'm okay, right? I haven't reached that lowest level." And to this statement, God replies, "Yes, but remember that to the Christian, hatred is the same as murder. The only difference between level one and level two is the outward act of taking a life. The inward intent is the same. Look, you can go to the zoo, and you can go to what's called the big cats section. I love this one. See, ever see that big lion? And he looks like a house cat, doesn't he? From a distance. He's got that tail, he's got that same face, same paws, everything. One thing is majorly different. Because there's some, like a Maine Coon cat, big house cat. But that, at worst, the cat's indifferent to your existence. He doesn't care you're there as long as you feed him. I keep on telling people, you know, dogs have family, cats have staff. That's why I'm a dog person, not a cat. But there's a big difference because of what is inside. What is inside that lion, what is inside that tiger, that bobcat, that cheetah, is a killer. What is inside your cat is a lazy bum. I know somebody's going to come up to me after the service, "You know, you're preaching against cats an awful lot. I'm sorry." But do you understand what is inside that lion and that tiger? The reason the bars are there is because there inside them is a killer. And the only difference between your life and your death are those bars. Folks, some of us are lions and tigers. The only reason we haven't killed somebody is because we're afraid of the repercussions of the law, the shame that would go along with it, or losing our own life. To be honest, that if we would have taken many, many lives by now. I know that's not something you would expect to hear on a Sunday morning, but it's the truth, isn't it? This is the second level. The question is not so much what did you do, but what did you want to do? If the bars were not there holding you back, if you had complete liberty, what would you have done to that person? See, John is not saying, by the way, that no murderer can be saved, because he says in these verses, that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Well, remember what God did with Saul of Tarsus. He was a Christian killer. And yet, Christ got a hold of his life and turned him around. What he is saying is, no one who has eternal life abiding in him is going to kill, is going to hate. Because anybody who hates is a murderer. This person is, if they are murdering, they do not have eternal life abiding in them. They are not living in the light of who Jesus is. But what John says at the beginning is even more unsettling. John equates hatred and murder. God sees it the same. Think it, do it, same thing. These things are different in their consequence, right? I would much rather have someone hate me than kill me. But in God's eyes, what we think about the person that is created in his image is just as important as how we treat them. Because man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. We might not act it out, but he sees all. Jesus taught us this. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." God sees hatred and murder as equivalent. In other words, anyone who hates is willing to deny life to the person. Let me ask you something. How do we display attitudes that bring death to the people around us? How often does polite civility disguise hidden feelings of hatred and aversion? Usually feelings like that, you can only cover them up for so long, and then they come out and they're exposed. And they always bring destruction with them. See, a Christian's hatred towards another Christian is an experience of moral murder. You might not destroy their body, but you'd gladly ruin their reputation if you could. A Christian who fails to love his brother or sister in Christ abides in death. Before, John had said this person lives in darkness. Now he intensifies it and he says, this person is living in death. Folks, that is the realm that somebody without Christ is living in. Christ has made not one bit of difference in your life if you are hating another Christian. There is not only darkness in you, there is death in you. Eternal life cannot be at home in the same heart as murder and hatred. It does not live in you. But the reverse is also true. Those who show love, not just express it, but show it, who forgive freely and value your neighbor, you bring life, healing, and goodness to others. These attributes are nothing short of divine. That's why he steps into verse 16, where he says, by this we know love, that he, that is Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If Cain provides a negative example, Jesus is our positive example, what we should be, because Cain had the spirit of murder and hatred that took life from someone. Jesus had the spirit of love and selflessness where he gave life to all. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Christ's example shows us that real love involves self-sacrifice. That is our model. That is the pattern we follow. That is true love. See, true love isn't just sentiment or an affection or a feeling. Because you can say, I love you, but if you never prove it, words are cheap, aren't they? You've never shown it. Love that does not act is nothing more than religious rhetoric. Worthless. True love shows up in our laying down our lives for others. And John is talking to people that actually might have done this quite literally. He is writing to a church that is being persecuted by the Roman Empire. And they were being killed, thrown to the lions in the Colosseum, or worse yet, some of them were being captured and tortured until they exposed the rest of the people in their hidden secret church. Those of you that came to the underground church, the teens, that's what you're representing. The underground church, because they used to have to actually meet in catacombs where they would bury their dead, they would worship their living God. And they had to, because they had to be in secret. And people were being tortured, or worse, if they did not show a list of names of the people in their secret church. And John is actually calling them to lay down their life to protect each other from the same persecution and martyrdom. Now, we might not ever face that here, right? It might come. But by the grace of God, we have freedoms in this country. For these people, laying down their lives was a realistic possibility. We might not ever face death for each other, but that is not all John has in mind here. There is another level of relationship after hatred. Murder, hatred, then there's indifference. He brings this up in verse 17, where he says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? That's a rhetorical question. It doesn't. If we see someone in need that claims to be a brother or sister in Christ, and we don't care, if we are indifferent to it, if we act like a cat towards them, there is nothing Christian in us. You just heard it from this pulpit, cats aren't Christian. Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and truth. Because if there is indifference in us, we don't necessarily want to harm the person, we don't necessarily feel antagonistically against them, but this means we just don't care about them very much personally. Guys, this is completely inconsistent with the Christian's calling to love. And the test of Christian love is not simply failure to do evil to the person. Not, I didn't do anything to harm him. Yes, but did you do anything good to them? Have you done anything to benefit them? Have you expressed love to them by more than just words? If a Christian's love is real, you cannot see your brother or sister in need without having pity on him, without becoming truly concerned about the needs of their Christian brothers and sisters, and by unselfishly giving time, effort, prayer, and possessions to supply those needs. Is your love for your other Christians characterized by cautious restraint, or do you pour out your love at full strength? So we might not have to actually give our life for each other. We should be willing to, by the way. It's a person for which Christ died. It would be an honor to do the same, to lay your life down for each other as well. But this also means of giving up our rights. It means seeking that person's best, even when it hurts or costs you deeply. It means putting her needs and interests above your own desires. Real love is an action, not just a feeling. It produces selfless, sacrificial giving. The greatest act of love is giving yourself for others, serving others with no thought of receiving anything in return. And sometimes it's easier to say that you'll die for a person than it is to live for them. That involves putting their desires first. This doing good doesn't just need to be money or material supplies. It can include personal service and the giving of yourself to others. Here's an example of what it means to love in word only. James talks about this in chapter 2. He says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not love them what is necessary for their body, if you do not give them what is necessary for the body, does what use is that? What good is it? See, in the church, if we who have extra, if we who have more than what we need, know people that have less than what they need, they're right here within these walls with us, and we wish them well and say, I'll see you next worship service. What good has that done? Nothing. To love in word, it just means you talk about a need. To love in deed means to do something about that need. You may think because you have discussed the need or even prayed about it that you've done your part, but love involves more than words. It calls for sacrificial deeds. What if God had done that for us? Look, you know you're a sinner, right? You know you're destined for hell and under my judgment, right? Okay, as long as you know that, good, I'll pray for you. I'll be up here in heaven. See you on judgment day. We would be hopeless. He acted sacrificially out of love. See, people are attracted by genuine love, but they are repelled by artificial love. One reason why sinners were attracted to Jesus was because they knew he loved them. He proved it time and again. Doesn't mean he always was this kitty-gloved tender. Sometimes love hurts. He spoke truth. But doesn't love like this cost a lot? Yes. It does. It costs Jesus Christ his life. Yes, it costs. But what you get in return is so much more than you could ever have sacrificed for it. It compensates above and beyond that. That's not why we do it. We don't love people because of what we get from it. But that whole promise in Scripture, give and it shall be given to you, that we talked about again in Sunday school. It's amazing when that happens. There's overlap. God doesn't just owe anybody anything, by the way. And God doesn't just give back what you give to Him. He gives back over and above. And it applies not just to our money. It applies to ourselves, our time, our efforts, our energies, any resource we have. So how could we show true Christ-like love today or this week? Look, we have shut-ins in our church. And I'm sure if you showed up at their doorstep this week and just spent half an hour with them, it would mean the world. There are people that are ill. Show up with a can of Progresso soup or something. There are couples in our church or in our community that need a date night, but they can't get away from the kids. Show up, say, you've got 4 hours, I'll make sure the kids are in bed. Go. Do something. There are singles in our church that just need to be a part of a family because they don't have one. There are single Christians in our community as well. There's the financially strapped person that tax season is coming up and they're realizing, Uncle Sam's taking everything I got. There's somebody that needs what you have. There's a person struggling with depression that just needs an encouraging word, a pat on the back, or a hug. By the way, that's all free. There's that neighbor that you know just got laid off that just needs a bag of groceries to get them through the week. There's that single mom that hasn't had devotions in months because of her kids. What would happen if you showed up at her doorstep and said, you've got an hour, go upstairs, have your devotional time with Christ. We'll take care of the kids. All of these things that we could be doing, that we could be showing love to one another. When I was 16 years old, my father was paralyzed in a car crash. And we were in a church that the entire building would fit inside this room. And everybody in the church would fit in this section. Very small church. And yet the outpouring of love that we received, not just financially, by the way, God provided financially, but they showed up. They said, we're going to cook a meal this night. We're going to clean the house this night. We're going to help repair part of your outdoors today. A small country church. You know what? It's almost like Christ's love shows up through the love of Christ's people. Friends, when we show love to one another, we are the vessels of God's love to that person. When we are following Christ, following in His footsteps, loving the people that He loves, we are literally being the body of Christ in this world. So let me ask you, are we really meeting the needs, real needs, of the people around us? It's okay to do some things that don't meet some like real expressed needs. But are we showing love to the people around us in ways they can understand, that speaks their love language? Are we known for love? I'm going to ask those participating in communion to come forward. This is a constant reminder for us, this communion. Because Paul actually wrote about communion to a church that was struggling with love, that was struggling with meeting physical needs, because what would happen is they would actually have a full meal when they got together. The rich, they would show up with a feast. They would bring the food with them. It was this beautiful potluck, but the problem was the rich were eating all their food before the poor could ever show up. And the poor were going home hungrier than when they had shown up. And the rich were going home stuffed and drunk. And Paul says, you've missed it. What communion is all about is our sharing with one another. Communion. That's literally what it means. With. Com. Union. Us being united. This is to be a reminder to us that we show love to one another. That we give to one another. Of every resource that we possibly have. This is a reminder of God's call to us to show love. Because if we do not show love, we walk in darkness rather than in light.